Let's pray together, please. Our gracious God in heaven, as we now together open your word, we ask that in your kindness to us, you would open our hearts and fill us with your everlasting truth. Help us, O Holy Spirit, to understand and to love and to long to be conformed more and more to your word. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. For Christ's sake we ask. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning in the Word of God to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings and 1 Kings chapter 19. I would like to read verses 1 through 18 for us, and we will consider with God's help in particular verses 9 through 18. 1 Kings chapter 19, this is in the middle of the narrative on the life of Elijah. Beloved, let us hear the very word of God. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will not leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I could preach with fervor, he wrote. I could share Christ with enthusiasm and success. I would counsel with meaningful insight. But without warning, any or all of these positive or delightful emotions would suddenly be forced to give way to feelings of gloom and periods of weakness. I would withdraw, and a form of paranoia would settle in. I would suddenly be overwhelmed with feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. On occasion, I toyed with thoughts of self-destruction. The struggle reached its inevitable climax when I found myself too weary to minister, too filled with hostility to love, and too frightened to preach. Beloved, these words come from a book penned by the Reverend Don Baker entitled Depression, Finding Hope and Meaning in Life's Darkest Shadow. But these words also could easily have come from the pen or explained and described to us the life of the prophet Elijah. He too experienced times of gloom, times of fear, times of self-destruction, times of great anxiety. And you understand why. With the killing of all of the prophets by Jezebel, and then with the event that took place on Mount Carmel. You'll remember in the preceding chapter, God comes and he calls Elijah his servant to now encounter and confront the false prophets of Baal to determine who really is the one true and living God. And God answers by fire, and he proves that he is the God of Elijah. And the people are compelled to say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And with the slaughter of all of these false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, now Jezebel goes into a rage. Her husband Ahab comes to her and tells her what Elijah has done. And she says, in something of an oath, she says, my head will be like those whom I have severed from their bodies if by this time tomorrow you have not come to your end, Elijah. And he finds himself going from a time of amazing exhilaration to now a time of great fear and dread and discouragement and, yes, even depression. He began to run, and he comes under the broom tree, the juniper tree, and he's still depressed, and he eats and drinks, and God blesses him. God touches his body. God refreshes him with spiritual nourishment. Surely, Elijah, you are seeing signs of God's grace here, and that would encourage you. He runs 40 more days, and he goes to a cave, and he continues to find himself experiencing great depression before the Lord. And God, when he finds himself in this cave, God asks Elijah a very significant question. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, there may appear to be rebuke in God's question, but there is actually more a sense of self-examination, more a sense of reflection. He would not be allowed to die. God had work for him to do. It is strangely true that although Elijah asked to die, he is the one prophet in all of the scriptures who did not die, but was taken up to heaven. And yet he finds himself here confronted with this question by the Lord. Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, God had inevitably, God had obviously led Elijah to this mountain, to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And he still doesn't know why he's here. He still finds himself in a fog. He is still ready to cash in his chips. Have you ever found yourself like Elijah, Elijah-like? At times, where you are so overwhelmed by the circumstances of life that you are wanting to find your life coming to an end. But God, in asking this question of Elijah, was not so much wanting to rebuke him as he was wanting to get him to reflect on the fact that God would not allow him to die, because God had more work for him to do. By this question, which he will repeat in a few verses, God is saying to Elijah, Elijah, I have work for you to do. And you can almost sense God when he asks him this question. And Elijah in verse 10, when he answers God back, you can almost sense the frustration and the discouragement and the self-pity that is in Elijah's voice. Lord, I have been very zealous for you. You're the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel, you can see why I'm discouraged, can't you, Lord? The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars. Your prophets have been killed, and I alone am left, and they are seeking to take my life away. Beloved, spiritual depression is hard to shake. It is not like a 24-hour virus. It is not as if the pastor can say to you, take two Bible verses and call me in the morning. Spiritual depression can sometimes be prolonged. It can sometimes be deep. And yet even knowing that can be an encouragement for us to know that God is working in and through it. If God's grace was sufficient for Elijah during his time of great and deep discouragement, beloved, it is sufficient for us as well when we find ourselves going through the valley of deep darkness, when there is something of a fog in our lives. We can't tell up from down, right from left, inside from outside. Life is dark. And everywhere I look, I see darkness. And so Elijah answers God that he finds himself experiencing all the circumstances of his life. There is no good news to be reported. Now, why is Elijah so discouraged? Well, for Elijah, spiritual depression was a result of believing too many half-truths. And the trouble with half-truths is that they are also half-falsehoods. Elijah is feeding himself a steady diet of half-lies here, and that leads to spiritual depression. Depression typically feeds on the wrong things that we keep telling ourselves again and again. Now, there was certainly some truth in what Elijah says here in verse 10. The things he says may be even more than half true, but there is an element of exaggeration in what he says here. And you and I, when we paint life as darkly as we possibly can, when we see things as being all dark, those are the kinds of things that are going to be coming out of our mouths, because those are the kinds of things that are residing most deeply within our hearts. Elijah had something of, he's guilty here of selective memory. The altars had been torn down, but it had been rebuilt, at least in Mount Carmel. Elijah is not the only one who is left. God had left 7,000 others who did not bow the knee to Christ. It's interesting that the she became they. He says, they are seeking my life. There's one person who's seeking his life, and it was Jezebel. And by mentioning his zeal here, Lord, I've been very zealous for you. Elijah is finding himself, as we often do when we find ourselves in the undercurrent of spiritual depression, Elijah is finding himself experiencing a measure of self-pity. Lord, I deserve better than this. I shouldn't have to be fleeing from this woman who is after my life. He had gone from the highs of the spiritual mountaintop at Mount Carmel to the valley of the shadow of death. And even Psalm 23, yea, I will be with you always, was not very real to Elijah at this particular time. Because of when we find ourselves in times of self-pity, we can easily find ourselves exaggerating our problems and insisting that they are too overwhelming to be solved. And rather than looking to God and to His strength and to His grace, we imagine our troubles to be much too deep for any remedy at all. So when we feed ourselves a steady diet of half-truths, we can find ourselves, like Elijah, experiencing times of depression. And we begin to tell ourselves things like, Lord, I deserve better than this. Nobody understands me. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. And no wonder we get depressed. This is one of the reasons we need to feed on the gospel every day, our lives for ourselves. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. God understands me and He loves me. Jesus loves me with an everlasting love. Jesus will be with me to the very end. And so spiritual depression is largely the result of focusing on ourselves and on our circumstances. Well, how does the Lord now respond to Elijah? Well, God now gives Elijah three great truths about himself. Whole truths, not half truths, but whole truths. In the first place, he tells him, he says, that I am faithful in the past. Where does God send Elijah? He sends him to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb, beloved, is simply another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God took Moses. Why was God taking Elijah to Mount Horeb? Because God, like with Moses, God was preparing Elijah for a divine revelation, much as He had with Moses on that same mountain centuries earlier, and a place that would have been filled with reminders for Elijah of God's faithfulness to His people. Moses went up on this mountain where God had established His covenant with him, where God had spoken to His prophet, where God had revealed His presence. And now it was Elijah's turn. And God was reminding Elijah of His faithfulness to Moses in the past. And He was saying to Elijah, Elijah, I am the same God today, and I can be trusted. Do you remember that occasion in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful find themselves in going to this place that is called Doubting Castle, and Giant Despair lives there? And he is ready to, he's captured them, he's ready to do away with them, and he's ready to bring them to an end. And then Christian turns to Hopeful and he says to him, he pulls out of his breast, his bosom, he says, I have this key of promise that will unlock any gate, any door, any way out in this entire castle. What was John Bunyan teaching God's people to do there? He was saying it is important to always go back to God's promises. That is what we need to do. When we find ourselves getting discouraged, when we find ourselves getting depressed, we need to remember God's faithfulness in the past, recounting ways He has protected us, recounting ways that He has provided for us and He has preserved us. That means also that you and I need to be reading our Bibles. But I don't feel like reading my Bible when I'm discouraged. I don't feel like reading my Bible when I'm depressed. Isn't that what we're tempted to say? And we need to understand that refusing to feed on biblical truth is like a sick person refusing to drink liquids so that they can get well. If we are sick, we don't wait until we feel better to start drinking our liquids and to start eating the chicken soup. We do these things so that we can get well in order to know God's healing and in order to know God's strengthening. Little did Elijah know that one day in the future, he would again be on this mountain, on a mountain, with Moses and with the Lord Jesus Christ, transfigured in all of his glory. And he would begin to understand better than he did back then that God's promises, all of God's promises, are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God was beginning to work in those places of Elijah's heart, which were so deep and which were so dark and which were so filled with discouragement. But where our sin and where our disorientation is great and depressing, God's grace to his servants and his children is greater. So the first thing God was telling him by way of a whole truth is that I am faithful in the past. The second thing that God says to Elijah is that he is sovereign over the future. God gives Elijah new instructions. And the instructions that God gave him clearly showed that God is still in charge. God was in control of the nations. And so he tells Elijah to do three things. He says, go and anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Go and anoint Jehu, king over Israel. And go and anoint Elisha, prophet over God's people. These two kings and this one prophet would be God's instrument of judgment upon God's people. What is God saying to Elijah here? God is saying, Elijah, I raise up kings. And I take down kings, even those kings who promote Baal worship. I am in charge of these things. And God was taking all of these three individuals, one a foreign king, one a king of Israel, one a prophet that would succeed Elijah. And he is saying, I will, through these my three instruments, judge my people. And I will bring Baal worship to an end. And he goes on and says, I want you to then go. You have a successor. I want you then to go and anoint Elisha. My people have a spiritual destiny, and I have in mind a prophet that will one day succeed you. And so he is saying that a new political and a new religious order would succeed this old order of things and would bring about a final victory over Baal worship. And again, God says, oh, and incidentally, Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God was saying to Elijah, Elijah, my cause is never in danger. God uses means, yes, he uses you and me as his means, as his instrument. But his cause is never, ever in danger. So he says, Elijah, I am faithful over the past. I am sovereign over the future. And he says in the third place that I am often gentle in the present. You will remember in chapter 18, there was again that contest between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel to determine who really was the Lord. And God answers by fire. And you can almost sense in Elijah's heart that he is longing for the Lord to do that again. Lord, answer by fire. Come in judgment against Jezebel now. Now again, Elijah knew that there was an occasion in the past on this very mountain when God had met with his servant Moses. And in the midst of that meeting, there was fire, there was earthquake, there was thunder. All indications of God's presence. And now Elijah stands on this same mountain and an amazing wind Perhaps many times the power of a hurricane passes by. And God is not in that wind. And then there's an earthquake. It's easy for you and I to say hurricane, earthquake. These words glibly roll off our tongues. But if we should find ourselves in the midst of one of these natural and amazingly powerful phenomena and experience it, we would say anything but, oh, this is just a minor blip on the screen. God next passes, or next an earthquake comes and it shakes the ground in much the same way that the wind had shaken the mountains. And God is not in the earthquake. And then in the third place, there is a fire blazing. But God isn't in any of these things. God comes to Elijah in an altogether and entirely unexpected way. Not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a gentle, low whisper. God was teaching Elijah that divine silence does not always mean divine inactivity. Beloved, God at times loves to work modestly and quietly and almost imperceptibly. And where you and I are tempted to conclude that God is not there, you and I need to understand what God was teaching Elijah. That divine silence or mere silence is no indication of divine inactivity. God is often present in near silence. The emphasis on Mount Carmel had been on God's spectacular ways. And you can almost imagine Elijah in his heart saying, Lord, do it again. And God says, no, Elijah, not this time. You need to see. And there are many in our world today who are craving after certain supernatural, spectacular phenomena to be so fascinated by these things. And we fail to appreciate that God most often works in the normal, regular, day-to-day of life. He works through relationships. He works through conversations that people are having together. He works even through the crises of life, one of which you in your congregation are going through right now. But it is through it all, Elijah was coming to understand that the Lord rules. Archibald Alexander was the first professor of Princeton Seminary back in the year 1812. And he had a man come into his study one day full of excitement. He said, Professor Alexander, I've got to tell you an amazing story. He said, I was just in my buggy and I was going by this certain road and the horse veered near to the cliff. And the buggy went over the edge and I was able to jump out in time and I was okay. And Archibald Alexander thinks for a moment and he looks to his friend and he says, dear friend, he says, I know that precarious road. I have been on that road every day myself and I have never had the buggy go over the end, over the cliff. God is just as sovereign in and through my circumstances as he is in sparing you from falling over with the buggy in your circumstances. See, Archibald Alexander understood that God often works, most often works, through the normal, everyday incidents of life. You can think of the book of Esther, God's providential care of his people there. What an amazing literary masterpiece that was. God's name is not mentioned once in the book of Esther. And yet God is behind the scenes, orchestrating everything together in amazing ways, bringing his enemy Haman to an end. God was at work in Job's life. Job didn't know it. But God was behind the scenes, allowing things to happen, preventing things from happening. And only at the very end, even though God never answered Job's why question, Job understood. He says, I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes because you, O Lord, are God. Beloved, there are times when you and I will get a glimpse of God's spectacular power. But more often than not, we need to have the eyes to see that most often God works in quiet and unspectacular mercy. And God comes to Elijah a second time with the very same question. What are you doing here? What's he doing pedagogically? He's saying, Elijah, have you learned your lesson? How are you going to answer me now? If you read the text, he answers him in the exact same way. And only then did God say, Elijah, now you go, and I have this recommissioning. You are back in my service. There are things that I need you to do. And through the anointing of these three individuals, I will bring about in my time such an amazing set of events as it will bring an end to the very thing that you and your heart long to see. An end of Baal worship. An end of the killing of the prophets. An end of wicked Jezebel. But you are my instrument to set in motion these very things. Beloved, we may often wonder why the Lord frequently acts and works in rather subdued ways. And it's often true, isn't it, that we are led to a greater appreciation of something that God has done for us when we are forced to pause and reflect upon what he has done. If it's something that is very spectacular, we are much less likely to think through the implications of God's hand upon those series of events that led to a glorious conclusion. I sometimes marvel at the way God brings spouses together. My wife was born across the world from me. And yet he brought her to America. And he took her to Philadelphia. And he took me to seminary in Philadelphia. And when you stop and you ponder these things, and you could do the same in different ways and in different areas in your own life, you begin to marvel. And you invariably conclude, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. God is a great God. But our great God often works gently. And we need, by his grace, eyes to see that. That he is a gentle God. And if we want to see his gentleness, we need only look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was gentle with the grieving. He was gentle with women caught in adultery. He was gentle and patient with disciples who were so thick-headed and hard-hearted and wouldn't get it again and again and again. He is gentle. And so he has to write to us. Do you not understand, my dear people? A bruised reed I will not break. A dimly burning wick I will not quench. Elijah, I will not allow you to sow despair. I will set you back on your feet. I will show you my gentle and my quiet glory. And I will lead you on in my service. Beloved, you and I will always know the ups and downs of life. We will have our own counterpart to the Mount Carmel experiences, perhaps. But most often, God works in a much more mundane, much more gentle way. And he says to us, be still and know that I am God. Trust me to the very end. Beloved, Christ is gentle in heart, and he gives rest to our souls. Do we see his past faithfulness? Do we see and understand his future sovereignty? And are we resting in the midst of his present gentleness as he is working things out, as he is giving us more and more eyes to see that he often works in these quiet but unmistakable ways? Oh, beloved, Christ is the incarnation of God. He is a gentle Savior. He is a sovereign Lord. He is working all things for good. You and I would love to push the throttle into fast forward and want to see a year ahead from now, 2 years, 5 years. Lord, I can't stand it in the midst of these times of crises. And yet God says, be still and know that I am God. Trust him, beloved. God did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. Will he not, along with his son, freely give us all things for our good? Yes, we find ourselves in times of the pit of discouragement, but fix your eyes upon the promises of God. Trust in the gentleness of God. Rest in the grace of God. He will direct our steps. He is the same yesterday in Elijah's day, today in our day, and forever. Be still and know that I am God. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do have feet of clay. We acknowledge how wayward our hearts can be, how the circumstances of life invariably toss us to and fro so that we are utterly disoriented. And yet we thank you that you are the God who comes, and through your word you lay hold of us. And you set us straight and stand us up erect. You set our feet upon the rock, which is Christ. And you enable us to press on and to fight the good fight of faith. Father, may our eyes be more fixed upon Christ and upon his word and upon our circumstances and the trials that overwhelm us. Father, grow us through these times, even as you were growing Elijah. And yes, Father, even use us for your glory, as you continued to use Elijah in the days to come. We would, by your grace, be still. We would rest in you. We would know that you are God. Help us to that end, our Father. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen.